Several years ago, I purchased a book simply based upon its title. I hadn't even skimmed it, but I saw the title and thought, it was a small paperback book. I'm going to purchase this, called Children Are Wet Cement. Like that. Thought that image in the book was decent. I can't remember exactly the author now. It's probably 20 plus years ago. Small paperback book, but I think some of what she wrote teases out that very idea of impacting children and helping them think, and I've certainly enjoyed that with Master's Kids Sermon and look forward to more of those to come. And if we can help children to think about foundational concepts, trust the Lord will use those ideas and to give them a frame of reference for the future. And when we think about teaching children, some of the concepts that come to mind are exactly what the author of Hebrews tries to do, interpreting a chronological flow of ideas to understand what happened, and the import of those ideas around a specific, perhaps more important idea, and that is the coming of Christ for him. We have looked for several weeks at the Old Testament along with Hebrews to try to pick up what the author is saying, and we need to do the same today. Genesis chapter 14. The heading in your Bible may be something in Genesis 14 about Abram rescuing Lot. Abram and his nephew Lot had separated, and Lot had gone to the north, been taken captive there in the north, and Abraham was in the south, and Abraham, inspired of the Lord, to go and rescue his nephew Lot. Pick it up with me in verse 13 of Genesis 14, and we'll get the story, and how the author of Hebrews sees this figure Melchizedek as important. Here, Melchizedek is introduced, and his greatness is displayed in the details and the sparsity of material about him in light of all that we know about Abraham and Abram's greatness. Genesis 14, 13. One of the survivors came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was at the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. Then they bound a treaty with Abram. Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner. He assembled 318 trained men born in his household. They went in pursuit as far as Dan in the north. He, his servants, deployed against them by night, attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, the north of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods and also, verse 16, Lot, his nephew. The author of Hebrews doesn't comment about Lot and Abram's rescue of Lot just for the sake of speaking about how great Abraham was as a military figure, but because of the figure who's introduced next. Pick it up in verse 17. Then Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, meet Abram in the valley of Sheba. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And give praise to God Most High who has handed over your enemies to you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Interesting that in the flow here, this king of Sodom who had come out also mentioned in verse 17 and verse 22, he speaks with Abram. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand in an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the servants have eaten. Here he sort of gives a rebuke to the king of Sodom, but the king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, blesses Abram. There's this play here, even the author of Genesis setting out what happened and Abram's greatness. He can rebuke one, but this enigmatic figure coming out of nowhere, he pays tithes to him. Go forward to Psalm 110. The author of Psalm 110 is the men who have been in the summer Bible study in Psalms have recognized that the Psalms are full of tension. Sometimes the author will be speaking about vertical ideas, sometimes horizontal, sometimes individual, sometimes corporate. Sometimes the tension is historical. There are certain elements in the psalm that need to be understood with previous elements in the historical books, and sometimes the elements in the psalm are taken up in the New Testament and used there and need to be thought as a part of this broad flow, and Psalm 110 is one of those, especially because it is the most frequently quoted passage in the New Testament of any. Psalm 110:1 is. Psalm 110:4, if you look there at Psalm 110, speaking about Melchizedek, is only cited in Hebrews 5-7, just those three chapters. That's the only set of text where it's recorded. Pick it up with me, Psalm 110:1. The Lord declared to my Lord, perhaps this is a court herald speaking about God speaking to David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. This human figure speaking about God's anointing of the king, similar to Psalm 2. And when we studied these in the men's Bible study, we put these together, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, depicting the greatness of Israel's king as a son of God, one anointed in a special way to rule as God's agent on earth, demonstrating his power in Israel and all that he would have. The Lord, verse 2, extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Verse 3, here's how mighty his army will be. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you. Perhaps this speaker recognizing the wonder of Israel's army and all their greatness, and especially David's mighty men, thinks something along the lines of 2 Kings when David is finally anointed as the ruler of Israel, and shortly after the covenant that God makes with David, that David's victorious time and time again. 2 Samuel 7, where David is anointed and is recognized as this great ruler, and after that, military victory after victory in chapters 8 through 10. This takes us to verse 4, Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever you are a priest like Melchizedek. This is one of the more difficult psalm verses to interpret. Out of nowhere, the psalmist picks up this story of Genesis 14 that doesn't have any surface from the time of Genesis 14 to the psalm. It's not mentioned anywhere else. This Melchizedek figure. It seems that already in the psalmist's mind, there's a recognition of Melchizedek's greatness, his eternality, his placement by God. And this brings to continuity the situation with Melchizedek and King David. Both are placed in their situation of prominence by God. That's the point of contact, I think, that we can pull out from Psalm 110:4. It's as if the author has already stacked up these terms. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. He knows of David's greatness and God's placement of David, Psalm 2 as well. David has been placed by God in this position. Who else is like that? He says. Who else has been placed in a position by God, a position of authority, a position of prominence, a position recognized by those around him as a superior figure. Ah, yes, Melchizedek, he says. Melchizedek was, that's right. Melchizedek went out to meet Abram when he was coming back with Lot, and Abram tithed him out of nowhere. He spurned the king of Sodom, but he tithed Melchizedek. Yes, and Melchizedek blessed him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. It's these ideas that I think are on the mind of the author of Hebrews. Charles Anderson, in a chapter on preaching the New Testament, provides an excellent essay, and he writes this: "The difficulty of Hebrews includes its content. This challenge comes from the content of Hebrews resides in its reliance on the Old Testament. Simply put, in an increasingly biblically illiterate age, it's difficult for us to make sense of Hebrews, given its deep spiritual roots. The argument for Christ's sufficiency builds through comparison with Moses, Abraham, Mount Zion, Kadesh Barnea, the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement. All these and more feature into the letter. Readers approach the story as they would an epic poem in the middle of the action." And I'll stop right there. That's why I use the timeline this morning to try to illustrate flow of history. When we come into Hebrews, he is thinking about these past events and wants to help the audience understand these past events and to appropriate their understanding of Christ in light of all that has taken place before. We pick up the story, if you will, of history midway through. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, and you could quote it with me by now, spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe, who, being the brightness of His glory, the exact representation of His person, after He had made atonement for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the highest. This is why He's become greater than the angels. Which of the angels did God ever say, "You are My Son, today I've become Your Father"? This is His flow of thought. All that God has done in times past, and now Christ has come, and giving appropriate attention to Him, and understanding everything in light of Him, especially atonement for sin, which we'll get to shortly. Anderson continues, "God has already spoken in various ways and places. Without knowing that story, the true significance of Christ and His work as laid out in Hebrews remains elusive. To the extent that we do not know the Old Testament, understanding Hebrews will be a challenge." Or, I should say further, is it an opportunity? Hebrews helps us, Anderson continues, to get grips on how the Bible fits together. The redemptive, historical, Christ-centered approach offers a concrete way for us to understand how to read the whole Bible as one story. And we'll stop there. Here we have the author of Hebrews putting together a frame of thought for God's work in the past. And at Hebrews 7, he is writing about Jesus and Melchizedek and understanding not just Melchizedek as a type of Jesus. If we understand that, good. We can think of comparison there. But the author of Hebrews has much more to say. Let's think about what the author of Hebrews says of Melchizedek in chapter 7 in light of what's come already. Let's just do a quick review. I began by quoting some from Hebrews 1 just a couple of moments ago about God's greatness in Christ and God's revelation in Christ. Think of Hebrews 1 as sort of an introduction to the whole book. If we can think about Hebrews as somewhat of a story, think about chapter 1 as somewhat of an introduction of the main character, Jesus, and a description of Him, as it were, having completed the story already. I say that because already in the first four verses, having made purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the highest. The author will come back to that sitting at God's right hand in chapter 1 and verse 13. This sitting at God's right hand, this session at God's right hand, sort of is the whole of Jesus' life to that point. It's his death, his resurrection, now his exalted place at God's right hand. In other words, here's the way things are now, chapter 1. Let me explain how they got there. You've seen movies like this that begin with a scene about the ending. Well, how did it get there? Here it is. Chapter 2 begins with humanity's plight. Humanity, those whom God has placed, according to Psalm 8, in a position of great authority over the earth, and yet we've fallen. And Jesus comes in this human state, comes like a man. So much of Hebrews 2 is a Christmas kind of text. Jesus comes like a man, and he comes as a human figure to identify with us. Here I am, quoting Isaiah 8, and the brothers God has given me. Here I am with my brothers. Here I am with the children God gave me. Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. He does this in order to defeat the devil, that through his death, and the author understands that there's nothing more human than dying, through his death he might defeat the devil, the one holding power over death, the one who can accuse before God and condemn people. Jesus came to defeat. To defeat the devil, to come on Satan's own ground, if you will, and to defeat the devil. So this is the plight of humanity, the difficulty. Hebrews 3 and 4 picks up the scene further back in Israel's history. And it's here where the author begins to deal with the need of the audience. They have need of endurance, they have need of encouragement, because along the way, they have grown unfaithful, some have grown tired, and the author wants to rekindle their faith, their commitment, and he calls to mind their ancestors, especially those who were in the promised land, who had come out of the Exodus, whom God had promised this great land of Canaan, who came to the south, and these spies who went in and who brought back an unfavorable report, the author has them in mind through Numbers 13 and 14 and Psalm 95, and he puts these together. Today, if you hear his voice, what does the author say in Hebrews 3? Do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion. Do not harden your heart. Don't be unfaithful, but rather press forward. Move on because of all that God has done for you in Christ. The one who laid down his life, defeated the devil, provided atonement for sin. This becomes his frame of thought. Encouragement in chapters 3 and 4. It's as if the author begins chapter 1, the broad scope of Christ, chapter 2, the human situation, and what Jesus did about it, 3 and 4, the need for encouragement, that by way of antithesis of what came before, and chapters 5 through 7, an explication of the specific way that Jesus as a high priest atoned for sin and what his resurrection means for his priestly work and its eternality. It's here where we recognize again the author of Psalm 110 may have taken up Melchizedek as a figure because he's someone appointed by God, just like King David was. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Loading into David's royal authority a priestly idea. And here it's where the author of Hebrews takes these up and explains Christ in light of these categories that were understood by times past. A king and a priest. But Jesus different than Melchizedek, because Melchizedek didn't die and rise from the dead. Jesus did. So the oath of Psalm 110, you're a priest forever, in the author of Hebrews' opinion, refers to the resurrection, which makes him altogether unique, and our forgiveness altogether unique. That by way of introduction, Hebrews chapter 7, pick up the text with me. For this Melchizedek, the author brings up, calling to mind Genesis 14. He'd already called to mind Psalm 110:4 in Hebrews 5 and verse 6. You're a priest forever, right after his quote from Psalm 2. You're a son. Today I've become your father. Chapter 7 and verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abram and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, Melchizedek, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. But then, king of Salem, king of peace. He's king of Jerusalem, king of peace. Without father, verse 3, or mother. Here the author of Hebrews is doing some of his own reading of Genesis 14. Genesis makes no mention of the fact that, hey, this priest is different. He doesn't have father or mother. He's reading that in light of, obviously just making the deduction in light of what he said about the priesthood previously. Here's the situation. Without father or mother, and why would that be important? Because he seems to be an eternal figure. He doesn't seem to have a beginning, doesn't seem to have an end. Who would that be like? Without genealogy, verse 3, no beginning of days, no end of life, but resembling the Son of God. Not the Son of God, but resembling Him. Jesus is like that. He is like Jesus in this way. He seems to be an eternal kind of figure. No beginning, no ending. And consider how great this man was, verse 4. Abraham, the patriarch, the great one, gave him a tenth of the plunder. The sons of Levi who received the priestly office, they have a commandment. That is, the children of Israel are commanded according to the law to collect a tenth from the people. These descendants of Levi, they make sure they receive this tenth. That is, from their brothers, though they also descended from Abraham. These sons of Levi, the priests, receive this tenth, though they are equal. They are all sons of Abraham, equal in the sense of their descent and their genealogy, yet they receive tithes. But verse 6, one without this lineage, no lineage from Levi, yet he collected tithes, obviously before Levi, and the author will make that point in a moment. He collected tithes from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Look at verse 7. If you don't get it yet, the author makes it clear. He wants to make sure you understand his logic. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. So who's superior in the story of Genesis 14? His point is Melchizedek is superior. He's greater than Abram. And Abram is... he's the deal at this point in redemptive history. He's the one who's received the word. He's the one who's received the promise. And there's someone who comes along out of nowhere who's greater. Verse 8, in the one case, men who will die receive tithes. Levi's descendants, the priests. But in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. That is, Melchizedek. He just seems to live on. No beginning, no ending. And in a sense, Levi himself, interesting way that the author looks back and sort of reverses the course of redemptive history. Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. There are many generations, right, between Abraham and Levi. And yet Levi is looked upon as one sort of, before he was even born, paying tithes. Through Abraham, to who? Melchizedek. How great must Melchizedek be if not only Abraham tithed him, but the author of Hebrews loads into Abraham, Levi, all the priests, sort of that whole line paying tithes through Abraham. You get this? Creative, unique. How great must Melchizedek be? Verse 10, he was still within his forefather when Melchizedek met him. Verse 11, the author now begins to turn from his analysis of the old to the situation of the people in view. If then, he writes, perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek and not to be described as being in the order of Aaron? What does the author bring up here sort of out of the blue in verse 11? So I already talked about Melchizedek, and I know I'm making you think here a little bit. What does he bring up out of the blue? It's perfection, isn't it? The idea of perfection. Hebrews in many places uses this word, perfection. It can describe Jesus, as we'll see. It can describe something about what the law isn't, but what Jesus provides. It can describe people. It can be used in different ways. Often it needs to be interpreted just in light of what is being said in the surrounding flow of thought. Sometimes when we think of perfection, we think of, I scored 100 on an exam and not a 99, because a 99 is not perfect. If you go tell your friends, I got a perfect score on the exam, and they ask you what you got, they would expect you to say, what score? 100. If you said 99, they'd say, no, you didn't. You missed one. That's not perfection. That's not what the author has in mind. Perfection here is more fit to the task, accomplishing all that it was set out to accomplish. And the priesthood, in one sense, did not. Though we'll see that that was itself by God's design. It didn't accomplish all that it was set out to accomplish by God's design. If perfection here in the sense of accomplishing all that God would design in giving people forgiveness of sin and a relationship with Him in which there was a complete lack of hindrance, complete ability and open access to go to God. That's perfection. If perfection, if that came through the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law through that, what further need was there for a priest to arrive like Melchizedek, one who's outside the line of Aaron? The next couple of verses, the author is going to state over and over again that Jesus' priesthood is outside that of Aaron. It's different. He comes from the tribe of Judah, concerning which the priesthood, Moses, spoke nothing of that. He's completely unique. And this, again, provides him a point of correspondence with Melchizedek, because Melchizedek comes, what, in relation to Levi? Before, a long way before. It's outside, and yet he's recognized as a valid priest, even by Abraham. Pick it up with me in verse 12. When there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law as well. For the one, verse 13, about whom these things are said, belonged to a different tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. It's evident that our Lord came from Judah, verse 14, and about that tribe, Moses said nothing concerning priests. Following his argument, it's moving step by step. An analysis of Genesis 14, Melchizedek's greatness in light of Abraham and his greatness, and now pressing this point in comparison with Melchizedek and Jesus. Melchizedek recognizes a valid priest outside of the tribe of Levi. Then there's opportunity for another priest to arise, and it's going to be seen as Jesus. I tried to note a moment ago verse 11 and the idea of perfection, and we're going to pick that up now as that will carry through the rest of verse 28. Here's something we need to just deal with again, and Hebrews sort of moves in a couple of different levels, and one of these levels is this, well, it's frankly just somewhat cognitive. Looking at the Old Testament, doing the math, following the author's flow of thought and what he says about those Old Testament figures or days or situations, and okay, thinking it through. But we must ask sort of the next question, why? Why would this matter? Why would this be important? Why these comparisons? And what we find out as we read Hebrews holistically, and we'll get to it here quickly enough, is that the author does the comparisons and this analysis with the Old Testament, not just as an academic exercise, but because in Christ, history shifted so much that everything that comes before now needs to be understood as preparatory to Him, and everything that has come after Him needs to be understood as opening up a new way of relationship to God that was never enjoyed before. It's this pivot that he mentions at the beginning. In time past, God spoke to our fathers various times, various ways. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. It's about God's oath, God's appointment. And it's here toward the latter part of Hebrews 7 that we can begin to see the fusion of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110:4. You are my son, today I have become your father. Psalm 2 that the author cites at the beginning and here in Hebrews 5 and Psalm 110:4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The author reads, in light of Melchizedek, Jesus' death and resurrection, accomplishing atonement for sins in a completely unique way, and his authoritative session at God's right hand, the culmination, the perfection of the priesthood happens uniquely in Jesus because Jesus is God's Son, an altogether unique figure, and he's a priest, which makes him an altogether unique priest, whose blood speaks greater things than Abel's, he will go on to say, who sits at God's right hand, who just being there makes atonement. This is his logic. And what that does, it provides perfection in his frame of thought for the priesthood itself, making available access to God. Pick it up with me in verses 15 through 19. I think lights will come on if you haven't gotten it already. Verse 15. This becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek arises, and we have to grant that the author is assuming that to be so in the person of Jesus. He believes his own argument, if you will. And this figure does not need to become a priest based on legal commands concerning physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. Notice how the author understands Jesus' resurrection in light of Psalm 110:4. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the previous commandment is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable. That is, the command of tithing, the commands sort of spoken of that in toto of the priesthood, they're done away with. They didn't accomplish. Verse 19, for the law perfected what? Nothing. Verse 11, if then perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, it didn't perfect. Verse 19, how should we then understand perfection? It's an ability to draw near to God. And that ability, the author of Hebrews writes, was never known before Christ. That may shock you. It was never known. It was prepared. There were categories for it. But he will argue in a moment that those sacrifices continued on, demonstrated that they weren't perfect because they continued on. Notice the text, verse 20. None of this happened without... He's going to pick that up in a moment, but first he goes back to this oath. God has appointed this. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath. Why and how? Through natural descent. But Jesus, with an oath, he became a priest with an oath. This is where you have Psalm 110 setting so much behind the scenes. You are my son. Today I become your father. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Verse 21 of chapter 7. But he, Jesus, with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn he will never change his mind. You are a priest forever. So Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. A better covenant that provides access and hope unlike anything that came before. It was imperfect. This is perfected. There's a sense in which we could say Jesus, as a perfect high priest, gets the 100% perfect. We could load that grid on. But if we just did that, we'd miss the broader scope. Perfection in terms of historical fulfillment as God designed something. That's what Jesus offers. And it's a better hope, it's a better covenant. Verse 23, now many have become Levitical priests since they're prevented by death from remaining in office. In other words, if there's just one priest who lives forever, what need would there be for more of them? None. But if they die, you're going to have a... Yes, replacement, verse 24. Because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's always, verse 25, he's always able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. It's here where we can go back to the various phrases about salvation. Turn with me back to just chapter 5 for a moment. You see how 5 through 7 is such a unit in Hebrews. But 5:9. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. What the author is doing, and don't miss this, friends, I'm afraid I've just tried to, this is where Hebrews sometimes is easy to preach and sometimes it's hard, and this is one of the harder ones, because there's so much comparison, so much that just sounds cognitive, but to people who are steeped in the Old Testament, who are tempted to go back into Judaism for socioeconomic cover in some ways, the author of Hebrews takes them right to their texts and undoes any ammo that they would have to justify themselves in that. There's no hope if you go back. There's no hope. There was no hope then. There was no hope then. There was no hope then. That priest couldn't provide it. That priest couldn't provide it because he died and he's dead. But this one lives. And because he lives, he is able to provide something for you that they never enjoyed. Go to God. The author of Hebrews is imbibed with the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, and that point in history, and that did not happen beforehand. They did not understand it, but now they do. They have something that the synagogue doesn't have. That's why you don't go back. The synagogue looks like the wealthy, the secure, actually the impoverished and the dying. It's you who are outside, who are going outside the camp, as he will say in chapter 13. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, bearing his disgrace. That's where we find life. Because verse 25, he always lives. He's always able through his death and resurrection. Do all you can to see Hebrews as a story, and ideas will begin to connect. Kenneth Schenck, in his book Understanding Hebrews, The Story Behind the Sermon, writes this: the story of Hebrews opens with humanity already under the power of the devil, Hebrews 2. God had intended humans to rule the creation perpetually with glory and honor, Psalm 8, but now death was their constant fate. Christ, the hero of our story, overcomes death and the devil, making it possible for us to attain the glory for which God originally intended. And that glory in the author of Hebrews' mind is not just a dominion over the world, it's fellowship with God. It's access to him in times of need. Pick up the final paragraph then. For this is the kind of high priest we need, the author says. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as the high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once. Verse 27. He did it once. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, the promise of the oath, what comes to mind? What oath is being spoken about? It's the fusion of Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've become your father, and Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's divine intra-Trinitarian speech. This is who you are. I am recognized, God the Father speaking about the Son. This is what I say about you. Verse 28. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who's been perfected forever. This is Jesus. Thomas Long, in his commentary, writes this about the audience of Hebrews. These believers are tired of serving the world, tired of worship, tired of Christian education, tired of being peculiar and whispered about in society, tired of spiritual struggle, tired of trying to keep their prayer life going, even tired of Jesus. And the author writes to them about something that they enjoy in Christ that has never been known in any generation past of God's people. And it will always be this way. Do you see how all of this eternal, these eternal ideas in Hebrews 7 work in two ways? They're sort of a rebuke to any who would want to go back to the synagogue. If you go back there, you don't have an advocate, you don't have a high priest, you have something temporary. On the other hand, you stay in. Look at all that you do have. Look at all that your endurance is enabled by. Christ's blood, His atonement, all that He has. Let me wrap up with just a couple of thoughts from Hebrews. Two more passages I want to look at with you. Again, seeing Hebrews as a sermon holistically. Chapter 10, just ever so briefly. One of the things you'll see as you're turning there is that Hebrews will have a segment. Like 2 through 4 is kind of a segment. And the end of 4 becomes an opening for 5. Ideas about priesthood that open up, and that's what's explained in chapters 5 through 7. 7 ends with more thoughts about Jesus' eternal priesthood and specific comparisons with the Levitical priesthood. 8 through 10 sort of open up into that, and Hebrews 10 will extrapolate that and tease out this eternality of Jesus' self-sacrifice and the fact that there's not need for anything else. But then the author turns right to the audience and makes some of the statements I've tried to state already. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary, we have access, we have hope, we can go to God through Him, through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is His flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God," verse 22, what does He say? And that's His point. Draw near. Draw near to God. That would be the word for us. Draw near to God and do it together. All of this greatness about Jesus as a priest has the point of God's faithfulness to you and to go to Him. In chapter 13, as I mentioned already, go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. Because here, verse 14, we don't have an enduring city. We seek one to come. We'll tease these ideas out in the next few weeks and encourage you to meditate and see the author's grandeur of Jesus' presentation.